I read a quote this week. It's a secular quote of just somebody, I think, just making an observation on life, said, unsuccessful people make decisions that are based on their current situations. Successful people make decisions based on where they want to be. Put another way, what we believe in about our future has a big impact upon our present choices. I guess we know this on a trivial level. I guess if we think of athletes or sports people, then they have a dream of being top of their sport, and with that dream, they're willing to make massive sacrifices in order to fulfill that dream. A more mundane level, maybe parents will take on a massive mortgage for a small house in a great catchment area because the dream is for their children to be educated at an outstanding school. Maybe the dream of early retirement is one that you're willing to make sacrifices for, to put away money now into your pension pot in order to have more for retirement. And of course, the bigger that future dream is, the more of an impact it's going to have on our present choices. So the old promise of a cheap watch on retirement if you manage to work for 25 years for the same company might not motivate you to keep going 25 years. But if staying in that job made a difference of not a cheap watch, but £1 million gift on leaving, it would change the way you view that job and the choice you make maybe to stay in it. We've been here over the last few weeks. We've had a lot of weeks, haven't we, on the theme of judgment here in the end chapters of Revelation. You might be relieved, you might indeed be skeptical to hear that the title tonight is Final Judgment. Why is God's word to this small group of Christians facing or about to face opposition and persecution there in the first century so focused on the judgment to come? Well, because our belief in what our future holds will have a huge impact upon our choices in the present. What have we learned so far about now and the future in Revelation? There's a little diagram there. I hope it's helpful. I don't know if you can quite, yeah, I think it's about large enough to see, isn't it? We found that actually we live in what's called this present age, referred to as kind of the millennium here, I think, the last days. It was started when Jesus Christ rose and ascended into heaven when he first came. It will end when Jesus Christ returns. In this age, we have believers and unbelievers. Both of us, whether we're believer or unbeliever, have life. At the end of that life comes what we call death, and Revelation has refers to as the first death. But after that, it's slightly different for believers. We found in Revelation 20, verse 5 last week, that there's a first resurrection. Back in Revelation chapter 6, we found something of a resurrection of souls, where the souls of believers were with the Lord. We don't hear so much about the destiny of unbelievers, but we hear of this place called Hades, a holding place for the dead who die as unbelievers. And then at the end of the age, this age, Jesus Christ will return. So we read back in Revelation chapter 16 of an event called Armageddon. We read again in chapter 17 of the destruction of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 19, last week, we had the heavenly warrior arriving. This week, we have final judgment. These are all aspects of the same event. What happens when Jesus Christ returns, giving us a slightly different aspect and a slightly different flavor of exactly what we need to know about this great day when Jesus returns. And our focus this week is on judgment and the final judgment. Let's have a look into our passage. It's Revelation chapter 20 there. But before we do, just want to recap on what we've done there and say this is the same event that we're looking at, that we've been looking at in previous weeks. So firstly, this week, Satan will be judged. Chapter 20, verse 7, the 1,000 years are over. We said those 1,000 years are the age in which we live at the moment. Satan is going to be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Satan will be released. We heard last week Satan had been bound. He was bound so that his evil influence would not cause the nations who are opposed to the church to unite together and to be able to destroy the church in this age. We're reminded as well, Satan is the great deceiver. Deception is one of his greatest weapons. His goal is to obscure the truth about God, the truth that God has revealed about reality. He does that now as he blinds the minds of unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. But just before Jesus returns, we're told Satan will be unbound to deceive not just individuals, but nations to unite against the church. If you like, this age is an age of grey. We're told it was an age of war between Satan and the church, between Satan and God, black versus white, light versus dark. And in that grey age, if in that age of black and white, if you like, if you mix black and white together, what you get grey, and this world can seem grey. It's a world where evil seems to bring rewards. It's a world in which there seems no obvious answer to the question, why do the innocent suffer? It's a world in which God's name is mocked or cursed. Satan is a great deceiver. He wants us to think this is an age of grey and not of black and white, but a day is coming when it will be fully revealed and grey will give way to true reality, black and white, Satan versus the church. Satan is released, and when he's released, the nations gather for battle in verse 8. The nations are gathered from the four corners of the earth. It's a figurative expression. It doesn't mean literally. There'll be nations in one of each north, south, east, and west that we can identify as particular nations. It's expression in Revelation that just means the ends of the earth. People will be gathered from everywhere who oppose the church, will be gathered for battle. There's a slightly obscure reference there on first reading there to Gog and Magog. If you were here last week, it's imagery that actually when we read through the Bible, you might be familiar with, back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And again, it's symbolic and not literal. These nations won't be specific nations that we can identify by name. But they'll be like Gog and Magog in the Old Testament. They'll be symbolic of a league of nations who gather with one aim in mind. That aim, as it was for Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, is to utterly destroy the church. And look at what they'll be like there in verse 8. We're told they'll be like in number the sand on the seashore. We've seen the film Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, that army of orcs just filling, it seems, the whole land, menacing, innumerable, frightening hordes marching with one aim in mind, one aim that unites them, to destroy the church, to destroy the church of God. The link to Ezekiel 38 and 39 helps us a little bit here as well. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it is God who gathers Gog and Magog and inspires them to gather their little hordes of alliance to battle against his people. And it's with a purpose. God says in Ezekiel 38 verse 16 to Gog, he says, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. The purpose there was God displaying his holiness in defeating those armies of Gog and Magog. It's similar here. Who is it that releases Satan? Who allows him to gather these hordes? It is God with a purpose. God is in control to display his holiness. We see next, in verse 9, we see the church of God. We see the camp of God as they're described, surrounded. A camp sounds pretty helpless, doesn't it? A group of people just stuck in the middle of these great hordes. But the church will not be helpless, because that's to miss something absolutely vital about the church. How are they described there? Not just as the camp of God, but the city that God loved. See, God has bound his holy name to his people in covenant love. He's done that through the blood of Jesus Christ. The rescue of this camp of God, the city of God, the people in this time doesn't rely on the strength of God's people or their numbers, but it relies on God and his holiness. It seems the battle is set. It seems overwhelming, but victory comes very suddenly. You see there in verse 8 and verse 9, the hordes march across the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of God's people, the city loves. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. This great, enormous moment of victory, the culmination of the victory of God over evil, is described in just those one sentence. It's so sudden. It's so devastating. It is so final. Just one sentence. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. These hordes of evil utterly destroyed before God. Fire is an image used in the Old Testament and indeed in Revelation to represent the outpouring of God's holy wrath. They are destroyed in an instant, utterly, by an outpouring of God's holy wrath. It is the most destructive and awesome event in the history of creation. And in verse 10, with that victory, Satan, the source of evil and opposition to the church through all the ages, is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Again, not a literal lake, not literal sulfur, but this image linked by fire is telling us of a place of the outpouring of God's holy anger, of God's holy wrath. The place, we're told there, where the beast and the false prophet from a couple of chapters ago had also been thrown. It's a place where they will be tormented day and night. It is a place of torment, not some kind of image of somewhere where Satan it's going to have a little bit of fun, even if it's a little bit warm. No, this is a place of torment. And it's an eternal reality. It is a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever. Eternal reality doesn't belong to our age, which will end. This belongs to eternal reality. It is what we often call the horror of hell. I wonder what this despised, persecuted, and seemingly overwhelmed church in the first century needed to hear as they were about to face the onslaught of Nero's persecution. What did they need to hear? That they would make the right choices in the present about how to live in what they were about to face. How will we make the right choices as we face increasing opposition from secularism, increasingly aggressive opposition from secularism? It's interesting, we often, don't we, ask the question, what is the origin of evil? The answer God gives us here, though, isn't about the origin of evil, but it is a great certainty about the destiny of evil. This isn't a dream that may or may not be fulfilled. This is a certain destiny for evil, guaranteed by the holiness of the sovereign God. Satan will pay eternally for all the pain his evil has caused. When we ponder on such a destiny for evil, it is, of course, a source of rejoicing, isn't it? All that is evil will be destroyed. All that is evil will be removed. And we will have much rejoicing in an existence that is free from all the pain and suffering caused by evil. When we look at the world around us, we realize all that evil that causes destruction is destined to come to this end because it depends upon the holiness of God. If we might rejoice in the victory and the downfall of evil, a contrasting emotion is evoked alongside what is revealed next as we read on. Satan will be judged, but all humanity also will be judged. The theologian Wayne Grudem said, "If our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate the doctrine of final judgment, then there's a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibility." Many people will seek to deny or ignore what we're about to consider. It seems just too awful. God has made known to us the gospel of Christ, that people may be saved from this. But His holiness demands that all who reject that offer and choose to align against God with Satan will suffer judgment along with Satan. Before we think about these verses in a little bit more depth, I just wanted a quick overview of what's happening here. There's some terminology there about resurrections, first and second, and first and second deaths. And just to be clear what is happening here. So the top bit we saw before, the present age, Jesus returns. We've looked at the aspect of the last battle and defeat of Satan in verses 7 to 10. We're about to look at a general resurrection in verse 11 to 15. So there's a first death, which is in this life that we recall death. And then there will be a general resurrection of everybody, all of the dead, we're told, will be risen and raised for judgment. And the result of that judgment will be a new eternal age, an eternal order, which is different from the present. So in the eternal order, there will be a clear black and white divide. On the one hand, we'll have the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, the people of God, the believers, which we'll come on to next week. But on the other side, we have the lake of fire, referred to as a second death, the death after the general resurrection. And we find that destinies, these are two different destinies that depend upon the book of life and upon the deeds of people. So we have a present age and we have a different order in the eternal age to come, the lake of fire, the new city of Jerusalem, are entities of this new eternal age. We're looking at judgment that establishes the order of eternity. You see, that all humanity will be judged. All humanity will be judged. Judgment here is a courtroom scene. We move from the battlefield to a courtroom scene and say the eternal reality is established in its order. Look at verse 11. John sees something new. He sees a great white throne and him who is seated upon it. The white speaks of holiness and purity. The throne we came across way back at the start of our series in Revelation chapter 4. It was the seat from where the holy God rules the universe. If you read Daniel chapter 7, you find a similar vision of God on his throne. Revelation here isn't specific if this is God the Father on the throne or Jesus Christ on the throne. But we know from the New Testament, like Acts 17, that Jesus is appointed judge by God on that final day. What do we find out about that final day? In verse 11, it is a terrifying day. Earth and heaven flee from his presence. It describes the breakdown of the old created order. All creation flees before this judgment court and the arrival of this judgment court of the sovereign God. It's an event more terrifying than all creation has ever witnessed. Also in verse 11, unavoidable. Creation flees from his presence. But there's no place for them, no place to hide or escape from this dreadful event, this dreadful judgment. The final judgment will be unavoidable. See, in verse 12, it'll be universal. The question often arises is, who are exactly are the dead? In verse 12 and verse 13, who are raised to face this judgment throne? Well, it's possible it's just unbelievers. But we do know it's both believers and unbelievers that go through the first death. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, believers face the judgment of God as well, albeit not for our eternal destinies. But whichever it is, and I think it's more likely to be believers and unbelievers here that's in focus, the emphasis is on universality. It's the dead, great and small. The big people, the little people, the rich people, the poor people, the famous people, and the unknown people. No one can avoid this judgment throne. We also see in verses 12 and 13 that this judgment will be fair. In verse 12 there, some books are opened. As we read on in the verse, we find that the dead are judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The books are a record, or a figurative record, of every single deed, of every single person that has ever lived. It tells us that God's memory is as infallible as if every single deed of every human being is written down. Not one of us will be able to hide our deeds on that day, as we were reminded this morning. Judgment will be based on everything we've done, not our own edited highlight. Faced with this awful judgment, it's not surprising there is a devastating verdict. Find in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of sulfur. Death and Hades are realities that belong to the old age, this age we're in, not the eternal age. They are cast into the lake of sulfur. But also in 15, so are all human beings. Well, actually, that's not quite true, is it? There is one glorious exception to receiving this devastating verdict. If your name is written in another book, if your name is written in the book of life, then you'll be spared this awesome verdict on this awesome day. We read on in chapter 21, the emphasis is shown that this book is the Lamb's Book of Life. For every human being, this is the most important document. Come final judgment day, is my name in here? It is the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus Christ's Book of Life. Get asked the question, is God loving to judge? We face that challenge. How can a loving God judge? Well, if judgment were God's first and final word to human beings, we may have a case to question if he's loving. But judgment comes only after God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on the cross the agonizing wrath that was reserved for this final day for all who would believe. Judgment came only after the precious Son of God suffered for believers on the cross, the judgment that we deserve. Judgment comes only after the church God loves suffers to bring the message of salvation, the offer to everyone to be saved to the world. God's precious church has to suffer for a long time bringing that message first. And judgment comes only after settled and irreversible determination of some to reject God's love. And that has been displayed fully. God is not slow to judge, and he's made the offer of salvation available to all. God indeed is love and justice. On one hand, this evening I realise this is a deeply, deeply painful doctrine and teaching, isn't it? Many of us live with a reality that we cannot be certain at this point in time whether people we love dearly have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot be certain if they will be spared the verdict of Judgment Day. This passage doesn't address that question, and there is no quick answer to that question. But we do know that God calls on us to pray. And we do trust that in the mystery of his sovereignty and his divine election, that our prayers in the name of Jesus are effective. So we're going to start up a group shortly, specifically for those of us who agonize daily over the destiny of those we love, who we cannot yet be sure is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they're not yet expressing faith in Christ. If that's you, and you want to be part of that group, please, let me know. It would be great if you could join us. But as I said, the passage doesn't focus on that. It does focus on the horror of that day. And it does that not to depress us, but so that we, the living, know the future that we cannot avoid being part of. And knowing that, we will choose to live the best life now in the light of this terrifying day to come. As we close, how will a deep conviction of this reality of final judgment and the destiny of those who oppose the church affect some of the choices that we make now? First, can I just say, if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus Christ to determine your destiny on this great day. Let me just say, Scripture is very clear now. Is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time when the offer of salvation in Jesus by trusting in what he has done on the cross is available to all. Please, I urge you, make that choice today. For those of us who've already made that choice, knowing that this day to come will make us know the real value of our salvation. You know, it's right that we live life and we say, Jesus helps me to deal with my problems. He helps me in the challenges, the trials of life. But the best reward of faith is yet to come. Deliverance from God's holy wrath on that final day. There is nothing of greater value in this world than salvation on that final day. It enables us to know the real value of salvation. It enables us to love Jesus more as well. On that cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself the judgment that I deserve on that final day. That is what he did for me, willingly on that cross, before I even turned to him, before I even knew of my sin and rebellion. He had done that. Such is his love for me. What an amazing thing to see the love of Christ against the backdrop of the day that is to come, the wrath that he bore for me. It also strengthens us, as we've been thinking about in the introduction that Simon helpfully introduced us to, it strengthens us to live godly lives knowing that this day is coming. It enables us to shun evil and keep doing good, even when in this world we suffer injustice for doing just that. It even enables us to suffer such injustice with joy. Not because injustice is great, but because we know that the day is coming when justice will be served and we will be spared and saved by Christ. We can delight that the day is coming when there will be no more injustice because Christ has saved us. It also strengthens us to remain vocally loyal to Christ in the face of growing opposition, maybe in the workplace, even amongst friends. We know evil will be defeated. We know we're on the winning side. It will strengthen us to live godly lives because it will give us power to forgive those who deeply hurt us. Justice matters to God. This is a God in his holiness who will deal with justice in the way he will on that final day. He will surely deal with any injustices that are done to me, either through salvation or through judgment. But maybe most of all, especially in the context of Revelation, having a deep conviction of that day to come will empower the church for mission. It's scary, isn't it, to talk to somebody about final judgment. It's scary to introduce into the conversation of that relationship that we've been building the truth about this final day to come. And we often, certainly in the media, certainly in voices that we're increasingly hearing, are accused of being unloving when we bring this message to friends, to family, about this day to come, this final judgment. But knowing that this day is coming, it's actually those who try to silence us in any way they can and suppress the only offer of salvation on that final day. They are the ones who are unloving, not us, who bring the message of salvation for that day to come. Let's even be confident as we dare to share this warning of the judgment day to come with our friends and our family. We need to do that sensitively. We need to be aware of how we do it. And I think the best defense to that is to have at the forefront of our minds that it is only the grace of Jesus that spares me from an awful destiny on that day. But we need to be confident, and we need to be confident of how God will use it if we dare to share that important warning with people. Peter Hitchens is a brother of the arch-atheist Christopher Hitchens. And he wrote how God used an artistic impression or interpretation of the Last Judgment to bring him to faith. He says, "No doubt I should be ashamed to confess that fear played a part in my return to religion. I could easily make up some other more creditable story, but I should be even more ashamed to pretend the fear did not. I have felt proper fear, not very often, but enough to know it's an important gift that helps us to think clearly at moments of danger." He goes on to talk of many times he was in danger and then says, "But the most important time was when I stood before Roger de Vaden's great altarpiece with picture depicting final judgment. And I trembled for the things of which my conscience was afraid." Fear is good for us, and it helps us to escape from great danger. Those who do not feel it are in permanent peril because they cannot see the risk that lies at their feet. Let's not be afraid to proclaim that on our great mission for the church, knowing we have a Saviour who saves and will pluck us from that awful destiny on that final day. Let's pray. Lord, we have considered some awesome and frightening things in your passage this evening, sobering things, weighty things. Lord, we pray that you would help us in love to be willing to share these truths with those we know need to hear them. Lord, we confess we are afraid. Lord, we pray that as we are taught this morning, we may fear you more than we fear men. And Lord, we pray you would make us those willing to suffer injustices now, making known this truth about Christ, because we are those who at the same time have a true joy as we anticipate the verdict, the salvation that we will receive because of what Christ has done for us. on that final day. Inspire us, please, Lord, to reflect on eternity and to live holy lives in the present, in fear and awe of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If the band would like to come up, we're going to close by singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. One of the great things as we consider eternity as believers in Christ, as we know how much God has loved us, and seeing our salvation against the backdrop of this day to come makes us rejoice, doesn't it, in the love that God has shown us in Christ. Let's reflect on that and rejoice in that together as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Oh Lord, as we think of that day to come, as we think of the cross of Christ, we thank you for your victory over Satan there on the cross. We thank you for Christ's victory and resurrection, declaring that we may know by faith in him that we have the victory too. We thank you that we can be part of your victory by your grace alone, and that we can wait with confidence for that final day, that the verdict on us will be the verdict earned for us by Christ, not the one that we deserve. Lord, fill our hearts with joy for this, and give us a heart for the lost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.